Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. I say that, and I'm sure that some of you are thinking, oh, goody. And some of you are thinking, oh, brother. Revelation chapter 2. There's probably no book in the Bible that elicits more response than this book. And usually when we think about the book of Revelation, and usually when we preach or teach from the book of Revelation, we want to get right to all that end time stuff and figure out what all that means so we'll know exactly when and where and how everything's going to happen. I'm not going to talk about any of that today. In chapters 2 and 3 of this book, there are seven letters to seven churches. I think we have a tendency to overlook chapters 2 and 3. We focus on chapter 1. Because of some of the imagery there, and then we kind of speed through 2 and 3 to get to chapter 4 and all the other things. But I want to look in particular at one of those letters today. It's the very first letter. It's the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read the first seven verses. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember now that this letter is a letter from God to the church at Ephesus. It's not a letter from John to the church. God used John through the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen the letter. But the letter is from God to the church. And so I want to notice some things this morning. First of all, I want us to notice God's commendation to the church. Verses 2 and 3, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. The Ephesian church was doctrinally pure, and God commended them for that. He said, you've tested these people, you've tried these teachings, and you found out what was false, and you've rejected it, and you've protected what was pure and what was true. Doctrine has gotten a bad name. I'm not sure how it happened or when it happened, but it's gotten a bad name. The unsaved world is critical of the church because we have doctrine, and because we preach and teach doctrine. Everybody has doctrine. Doctrine is simply a collection of principles or teachings that you believe in. That's doctrine. Every church has a doctrine. Every person has a doctrine. Jesus had doctrine. Matthew 7:28 says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teachings, the things that he said. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had doctrine. Matthew 16:12 says, then understood they, that is the disciples, how that he, Jesus, bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Everybody's got doctrine. We were afraid. I don't know what it is, but it seems like as a church, as Christians, we're afraid to say or act like we believe in anything for fear of being criticized. But everybody believes in something. Those who criticize doctrine, those who say, oh, I don't want to hear your doctrine, don't tell me about any doctrine, they believe in doctrine. They believe in the doctrine of not having doctrine. But it's a philosophy. It's an idea that they teach and that they believe and that they embrace. So the question is, How do we know what doctrine to believe in, right? That's the question. Jesus warned the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, beware of it. It's false. So how do we know what's right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you got your Bibles out, I'd like for you to mark this verse. If you don't have your Bibles out, I'd like for you to write this verse down someplace, the back of your bulletin or something. But pay close attention. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It goes on to say it's profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. But it says all Scripture, that's the Holy Bible, that's the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. So the doctrine that we need to have, the doctrine that is correct, is the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of God is the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Now, I know this is not new teaching. You know all of this, but sometimes we need to be reminded of some things. God commended the Ephesian church for being doctrinally pure. They had tested beliefs. They had tested philosophies. They had tested teachers. And what was incorrect, what disagreed with the Word of God, they identified and they rejected. We need to do the same thing. I know I've told you all this before, but I want to say it again because it's important. Somebody told me just a couple of weeks ago, we were back in the back and talking, and he said, I think it was a man, said something about, I check, you know, what you say in the pulpit with in the Word of God. And I said, man, that's good. I want you to do that. Listen, every idea, every teaching, every philosophy, everything you hear, everything you see, test it by the Word of God. I don't care who teaches it. I don't care who proclaims it. It can be the pastor in this pulpit. It can be the pastor in another pulpit. It can be a preacher on the television or the radio. It could be an author that's published by a Christian publishing company. You notice I didn't say a Christian author, but an author who's published by a Christian publishing company. It can be your best friend. It doesn't make any difference. Test it by the Word of God. And if it is not in accordance with the Word of God, it is incorrect, it is false, do not believe it, do not live by it, reject it, and more than that, identify it as false and tell other people, this is false, don't believe this. It matters what church you go to. Now, the Free Will Baptists have a doctrine. The Free Will Baptist denomination has a group of principles and teachings that they founded this denomination on. Some of you have a little book. It's a little booklet. I think it says the faith and the practices or the treaties of the Free Will Baptist Church, something like that. I don't know. All right. All of you diehard Free Will Baptists now, hang on to the seat for just a minute, okay? When it comes to doctrine, I don't open up that little booklet. Now, I believe with all of my heart that the teachings of the Free Will Baptist Church are in accordance with the Word of God. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Free Will Baptist. But when I go to study doctrine, when I go to formulate my doctrine, I don't open that booklet. I open the Word of God. See, if you want to know something, don't read somebody else. Read the Word of God. If you want to know some, if you want to trust somebody, don't trust some spiritual expert or spiritual author or Christian author. They didn't die for you. They didn't rise from the dead for you. Jesus did. Read Jesus. Years ago, I'm fixing to get in so much trouble right here, right now, and I know it, and I'm going to do it anyway. Years ago, I taught the kids on Wednesday night. I taught the little kids. There's probably some in here that I taught because, you know, now they've got kids of their own and I'm getting old. And we would have the kids in our church. This is one of the reasons we hired Trey as our youth pastor. Boy, talk about chasing rabbits. Here I go. Man. We would have the kids in our church till they got up to a certain age and then mom and daddy and grandma and grandpa would send them to another church because they had a bigger youth group. It matters where you go to church. The church with the biggest youth group is not always the church that's teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that church didn't do that. I'm trying to make a point. The church with the biggest steeple, the church with the biggest attendance, the church with the fanciest van, or the church with the smallest steeple, or the church with the smallest congregation, or the church that doesn't have a van, doesn't make any difference. What matters is what does the church believe, what does the church teach, and what does the church live. And if they don't believe and teach and live the Word of God, don't go there. Go somewhere else. If this church stops believing and teaching and living the Word of God, leave. But as long as we do, come and invite others and encourage others, because it matters where you go to church. I know there are differences of interpretation of the Scripture. I'm not talking about differences of interpretation. For example, we're in the book of Revelation. There are all kinds of different ideas about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when it'll happen, how it'll happen. You know, you talk about the mark of the beast and the signs and all that kind of stuff. And there's all kinds of different interpretations of all of that. And there's room for differences of interpretation of some things in the Scripture. But we all must believe that Jesus is going to return. You see, there are some folks who say, oh, no, Jesus is not coming back. I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what we teach, because they don't teach the Bible. I've told you this story before. I had a guy come to my office one time. I'd been preaching on hell, and he didn't like it. And he said, I know the Bible. So I read Scripture to him, showed him, said, this is what the Bible says about hell. He said, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe it. Well, listen, we're going to be judged by God and by the Word of God. And if you don't believe the Word of God, you're in serious trouble. You're in serious trouble right now, and you're in serious trouble for all of eternity. It's important what you believe. The doctrine of the Bible is this. God created all things. God created man. Man rebelled. Man sinned against God. And from that point on, every person, every human being has been born with a sinful nature. We have all sinned. And Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. And He came and He lived a perfect and sinless life on this earth. And then He died on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. He did that because our sin required a sacrifice. Our sin condemned us to eternity in hell. And the only way to escape hell was for a sacrifice. And we couldn't do that. But Jesus could. So He came and He died for us. Then He rose from the grave and He ascended into heaven. And one of these days He's going to come back. And when He does, that's it. It's all over. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person, no man, no person cometh unto the Father but by me. Only Jesus saved. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not confessed your sins and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, your soul is condemned and you are bound to eternity in hell. That's the truth. And the only way to escape hell is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, because only Jesus saves. That's the doctrine of God. And God commended the Ephesian church for being keeping His doctrine pure and protecting His doctrine. We need to keep the doctrine of God pure and protect it and cast out everything that is not in accordance with His Word, and preach and teach and believe and live only His Word. God also commended the Ephesian church for their faithful service. In verse 3, He said, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The Ephesian church, at the time that this was written, had been in existence for just over 40 years. And for all 40 years of their church life, they had been in faithful service to God. We talked about faithfulness last week, and so I don't want to say too much about that. I don't want to repeat myself, but you know that faithfulness is a requirement of Christians. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. men and women, be found faithful. You know that we must be faithful unto the very end. Even I think it's verse 7 says, to him that overcometh, to him that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So faithfulness is required, and faithfulness we need to have faithfulness to the very end of our life. So the Ephesian church was doctrinally pure, and they had been faithful in their service, but there was a problem. And that brings us to God's criticism in verse 4. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, that because thou hast left thy first love. They had lost their passion for Jesus Christ. They'd lost some of their love for Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, their service to God had become drudgery. They served out of obligation. They served out of habit, but they didn't serve out of love for Jesus. Their hearts had gotten cool, maybe even cold. Their hearts had gotten indifferent. It was hard for God to touch them because they'd lost their passion for Jesus Christ. The longer we're saved, the longer we are Christian, the deeper our love for Jesus ought to grow. And sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? Sometimes we lose our passion. We let other things, we let other people, we let problems and difficulties. Sometimes we let blessings, we let good things sort of crowd into our life and sort of push out our love for Jesus Christ. And the first thing you know, our service to God is a problem. I said something, I think it was last week, might have been the week before, about, you know, Christians ought to come to church. Well, one of the reasons people who claim to be Christians don't come to church is because they've lost their passion for Jesus. They've let other things crowd out that love for Jesus. They've let other things become more important, and so they don't come to church. And service to God becomes drudgery, and service to God becomes difficult. And finally you get to that point where you think, well, I just wish I didn't have to go to church. I just wish I didn't have to read my Bible. I just wish I didn't have to obey the Word of God. Boy, life would be so much better if I could just do what I wanted to do. That had already happened to the Ephesian church. God said, you have lost your first love. They were in a dangerous position. Listen, you can relate this to your marriage. When a man and woman are married and time passes and the marriage goes on and one or both of them lose their passion for the other person, that's when temptation comes in. That's when adultery happens. That's when other things occur. That's when the marriage begins to go sour, and that's eventually when the marriage breaks up because they lost their passion. That's what happens to us spiritually. When we lose our passion for Jesus Christ, that's where our relationship with Him begins to go sour. You wonder why is it hard to serve God? Why is it such a problem for me to go to church? Why is it such drudgery to read the Bible, to talk to somebody about Jesus? It's because you've lost your passion for Jesus. You sit down and you talk to somebody. Got quiet all of a sudden. Sit down and talk to somebody for a few minutes, and if you talk to them for very long, what they're passionate about will come out in their conversation. If they're passionate about sports, it won't be very long until they begin to talk about their favorite team. If they're passionate about cars, it won't be very long until they tell you that the 55 Thunderbird is the best car ever made. If they're passionate about Jesus Christ, it won't be very long until they say something about Jesus Christ. And the Ephesian church had lost their passion. That brings us to God's correction. Where there's a problem, there's a way to fix it. The problem was they'd lost their passion. Here's the way to fix it. Verse 5, God said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now the Ephesian church had already lost their passion. So God is giving them the correction. He said, you need to remember where you were, what I've done, and you need to repent, and you need to regain that passion, that love for me. For us, maybe that is the word of prevention. If you're here this morning and you've lost your passion for Jesus Christ, this is a word of correction. If you haven't yet, beware. This is a word of prevention. So how do we fix it? God said, remember. Life is hectic, man. Sin is rampant. I mean, stuff is happening all the time. And sometimes, even with the best of intentions, we find our love for Jesus waning just a little bit. When that happens, we need to remember who we were before Jesus saved us. You know, another thing that happens when you've been a Christian for a long time, you kind of forget about who you were before you got saved. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before Jesus saved us, we were at enmity with God. Before Jesus saved us, we had no claims on the promises of God that are written in His Word. Before Jesus saved us, we lived with no hope and without God in the world. Our life was hopeless and meaningless because we were without God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Before Jesus saved us, we were on our way to hell. We were condemned to eternity in hell. That's before Jesus saved us. I got to tell you, if we can remember that, that ought to make us love Jesus, right? I mean, anybody that can deliver me from hell, I'm going to like them pretty much. And only Jesus can do that, so I'm going to love Him pretty much. We also need to remember what Jesus did for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were living in our sin, while we were thumbing our nose at God, while we were rejecting Him, while we were disobeying Him, while we were using His name in vain, while we were doing whatever it was we were doing when we were living in sin, Christ died for us. Can you imagine that? You know, I have, occasionally I have some people who will do something nice for me. Shara does nice things for me every day. She cooks my meals and but occasionally some other folks, some of you folks in the church, Hannah brought me back a little bookmark from China, something nice for me. You know what? I've never had an enemy do something nice for me while I was their enemy. Never. And yet in my sin, the Bible says in our sin we are the enemy. We are at enmity. That means we are the enemy of God. And while we were His enemy, Jesus loved us, and Jesus died for us. We need to remember that. We need to always remember that. That should cause us to love Him. And then we need to remember who we are after Jesus saved us. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." After Jesus saved me, when Jesus saved you and me, He made us the children of God. The Bible says that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All the blessings, all the stuff that Jesus has, we get. That's what He did for us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 6 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." All of the spiritual blessings that He's given us, all of the blessings that He's given us because we're saved. He has made us accepted in the Beloved because we're saved. That means we're accepted by God. That means we're accepted among God's people. Listen, I can go a lot of places and not be accepted. But I can go to the presence of God and be accepted because the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from my sin. When Jesus saved me, He made me accepted in the Beloved. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When Jesus saved me, He released me. He released you from the condemnation of death for sin. Now, I know I talk a lot about that, and I talk a lot about hell, and I know there's maybe some people out here this morning, I'm just not sure about that. I know there are a lot of people who think hell is just a concept that Christians made up to try to scare people into being a Christian or scare people into coming to church. Well, I'm not trying to scare you, but if you're not a Christian, you ought to be scared. Because hell is real. Would you think about this for just a minute? Why take the chance? Let's suppose for just a minute that the Bible... Now, please listen to me. Let's suppose for just a minute that the Bible's not true. Okay, there's no heaven. Okay, there's no hell. You know what? I have had a glorious life by serving, by obeying the Word of God because I think it's the truth. Really. I'm at peace. I have joy. I have something to guide me through life. I have something to lean on through life. When times get tough, I have something to lean on and help me. I've had a wonderful life. And if it's really not the truth and I die and that's just it, that's okay. I've had a wonderful life. Now, let's suppose for just a minute that the Bible is true and you don't believe it. Now, you come to the end of your life, and because the Bible is true and you rejected it, your soul, your being, is cast into an eternal fire for all of eternity. Oh my, what you've lost. Is it worth the risk? I mean, what really do we gain in this world without Jesus Christ? We gain pain, we gain problems, we gain unrest, we gain lack of purpose, we gain unhappiness. Oh, you say, Pastor, I'm not happy. Well, I went out just the last week or so and got drunk and had a good time. How'd you feel the next morning? How do you feel about it right now? How many times do you have to keep doing that to keep feeling good? If the Bible is not true, I have lost nothing and still gained a wonderful life. If the Bible is true and you don't believe it, you have lost everything and gained nothing. What a terrible risk we take. But for the Christian, there is no condemnation. Jesus has set us free. Romans 6:23 says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been released from the condemnation of eternal death and given eternal life." Listen, though, when we remember who we were before Jesus saved us, when we remember what Jesus has done for us, and when we remember who we are after Jesus had saved us, it ought to ignite a passion in us for Jesus, who did that for us. Would you stand with me this morning? Shara, I think I'll just have Shara come and play a song, and I'll ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and be as quiet as you can for just a moment. Christian, how's your passion for Jesus Christ? Be honest for just a minute. Is service to God just a little bit of a drudgery? Or do you just love serving Jesus? Maybe there's some here this morning who need to ask God, Lord, would you reignite the flame? Would you remind me? Would you help me to remember who you are and what you've done? Now, are you here this morning and not a Christian? Really, honestly, now, come on, tell the truth to yourself. At least be truthful with yourself. You're not a Christian. Think of what you're risking. Think of what you're losing right now. Wouldn't you like to be saved? Oh, listen, Jesus loves you. Right now, in your sin, Jesus loves you. And He wants to forgive you. And you know what He's doing? That feeling that you feel, that unease that you feel, that tug that you feel is Jesus saying, come on, let me forgive you. Would you do that this morning? You come while Shara plays.